So why don't we stand up? We'll read the passage. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19 to 28. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked then, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And so they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them and said, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us John the Baptist, Lord, as one who is that voice crying in the wilderness, as one who was not afraid to be bold and speak the truth. And Lord, even as Jesus came down very, very hard on those Pharisees, and it was like John was sent the message to do that as well, just to point the way that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. So touch our hearts, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, and illumine our minds to take out of here what you need for each of us as we are at different places in our Christian walk, some very young, both in actual maturity, but also in spiritual maturity, some, Lord, who are older in both, and some maybe a mixture of in between. But Lord, we all come here today with a desire to know your word and to walk in obedience to you. So forgive us of our sin. Lord, sanctify us, prepare us, not only for the work still to come within our lives, but Lord, prepare us for eternity with Jesus Christ. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, we live in end times frenzy right now. It seems like every other church and their sister church and brother church is teaching on the book of Revelation. It really kind of began to move that direction in the mid to late 1800s when John Nelson Darby, who was really what we consider the father of dispensationalism and futurism, and his view of dispensationalism was really propagated by Cyrus Scofield in what is known as the Scofield Study Bible. The movement was kind of further driven by Pentecostalism, which began to take place with the Azusa Street Revival in 1919, I believe is when that was. And Pentecostalism and a woman named Amy Simple McPherson, and she ended up turning out to be a fraud, or certainly misguided. And then about 40, 50 years later, the Jesus movement really began to pop up in Southern California in the 60s and 70s, and it swept the country, and there was a real movement of dispensationalism and a real movement of everybody was in great anticipation for the end times. And so now, unfortunately, we've got people trying to identify who's the Antichrist, what events are culminating, and what are the pieces of the puzzle that are coming together. And the good news is that we are looking for Jesus to return. The Scripture says, "Look up for your redemption, draweth nigh." And yet, even in the midst of that, and John says that, that there will be antichrists, and even at that time, he says, even now there are antichrists, or those who are against Christ, rising up among you. There are those who are false believers. There are those whom Jesus says that they will say that they did miracles and they did great things and many spectacular things in the Lord's name. And he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And the passage there in Matthew is in the determining factor in the concept is the idea that healthy trees bear good fruit and those that are unhealthy bear bad fruit. And he's talking about those who are false prophets and those who come with different agendas. Those who come with different purposes and motivations. But the passage goes on to say that those who bear bad fruit are cast out. And that famous passage that says, "By your fruit you shall be known." And that's talking, the context of that is false teachers. It's those who say, and false believers who claim one thing, but in reality are something else. And even now, if somebody might say they're a Christian, doesn't necessarily mean that they are. The question we have to ask, obviously, is what does their life look like? If someone says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they're no different than anybody else. They're living in sin and fornication or whatever, and there's no allegiance to any church. There's no allegiance or desire to follow the things of Scripture. But they run around saying that they're a Christian, and there's no real desire or regret or desire for repentance, then one would have to look at their fruit. Maybe we can't judge, but we can look at fruit to see what each of us looks like. Well, the times that we live in that sense, that there's an anticipation for the coming of the Messiah, that there are those who are Christians who have a lot of fervor for Christianity, and there are those who are false believers, was very similar to what was going on in the time of John the Baptist. And that's why God sent this voice crying out in the wilderness. John was preaching and he was baptizing in the wilderness of Judea. There was a hopeful expectation of a Messiah that would soon be coming on the scene. For it was about 30 years earlier that all the whispers happened of a new king that was born down in Bethlehem. And the three magi who sought him out, and the word spread quickly. And those, the people of Judea and of Israel were looking for freedom from the Roman Empire. The Romans had been ruling for less than 100 years, probably about close to 80 or 90 years at about this time, that they had really come in and began to rule in Israel. And the word began to travel about this desert-dwelling prophet. And like nowadays, when something spiritual or something exciting or anything begins to happen, you begin to get swarms of people following around. Ava and I were driving home from Push Ridge the other day and made a left turn onto Ina from Oracle, and there must have been 50 sheriff's department officers at the intersection there. I was thinking, gosh, what is it? You know, maybe it was the memorial date of when Gabby Giffords had been shot. Maybe they were having some kind of ceremony. If I remember right, it was in January, however many years ago it was. And so that was my first instinct, is that this is just a memorial service. And then come to find out later that there was a criminal who had taken a shot at a sheriff's deputy. And boy, that gets on the radio and the cops start swarming faster than if there was a donut shop in the vicinity. And it was because somebody took a shot. It was activity. It was excitement. And similar types of things happen. Whenever there's a new move of the Spirit, people get on that spiritual bandwagon and they start sniffing around and trying to figure out what's going on. And that's what we began to see. The Sanhedrin, or the ruling body of 70 elders, was no different. They began to get wind of this semi-crazed guy out in the desert who eats bugs and dresses in camel clothing. No, that wasn't the designer clothing of the day. And they're curious. And because the crowds start to grow. He's baptizing there in the Jordan, really, and we'll see this at the end of the chapter, in what was known as Bethany, but not the same Bethany that Lazarus was raised from and Mary and Martha. But this was an area that really they can't really locate it geographically. And so they think it actually might have been an area around Jericho. But here's John. He's out there preaching, saying all these exciting things and baptizing a baptism of repentance. And baptism was a ritual that people would carry out when they actually came into Judaism. They would have a baptism ceremony. So it wasn't a strange thing that he was doing. But he was doing a baptism of repentance. And so the stir came out. The Sanhedrin wants to send people out to find out what's going on. They want to know who John is and what he's teaching. And so we can really divide this passage into two distinct sections. The first is, who is John the Baptist? And second, what does John the Baptist teach? And so we know that from Luke 1:17 that it says that John came in the Spirit and in the power of Elijah. The Spirit and power of Elijah. And yet here John, as we'll see, says, I'm not Elijah, and he's quite vehemently denies that. So first we see who John the Baptist is, and what we have is, who is it that's asking? We see, it says in the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And that it's just such an interesting way that he answers this question. He says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. And it's written kind of strange in the Greek as well. But he just simply says, "I am not the Christ." But before we get there, let's talk about who's asking. Because this is important. Because this really sets the stage for the work that Jesus begins to do. And so much of what the book of John is trying to do in establishing Jesus as the Messiah. This one prophet, as it were. This one Son of God as the only way. And John, interestingly, has Jesus interacting, encountering so much of the teaching of the Pharisees. Because at the time of this writing, the Pharisees were still around. You also had the Gnostics, who taught a different Jesus. And it's very important that Jesus began to establish, or that John began to establish, that not only was Jesus up in opposition against what the Pharisees were doing because of the way that they really misrepresented God, that he sets this table with John the Baptist going on and opposing them as well. So they ask, who are you? The Jews, now this term, it just simply means the priests and the Levites. It's not a reference for the entire land of Israel. It's not a reference for all those in Judea, but it really is a specific reference to the religious leaders of the days. And they were concerned that someone essentially might be trying to horn in on their power and on their territory. I remember when I started this church, I received a phone call with someone who seemed to be very threatened that I would be taking some of their people. And I said, we're starting a church. It's really not that, God's going to bring who God's going to bring. I'm not trying to steal any of your people. And I thought that was a ridiculous phone call because I would think, and I've told this to other people, if you think God's calling you somewhere else, by all means, go there. Because you need to get fed. Go somewhere where the Lord is teaching. And it really reminded me of the story when Ahab and Jezebel, sorry, mixing my stories. When David, which we just taught about, and Nathan the prophet tells the story of the guy who has all of the sheep and all the other sheep, and then go get that one guy's sheep and get it over here because you don't have enough. I was really kind of put off by that. I confess, I had to go before the Lord and say, what is this person worried about? They're not his, they're the Lord's people. They're the Lord's people. But religious people get that way. They get possessive. Okay? What I get possessive is that if you guys had somebody who was trying to come in and teach you things that were unbiblical and trying to lead you into methodology that's not necessary or that is unbiblical. For instance, and I'll just use this as an example, sometimes winds of doctrine blow through. And I've shared with you before, from the mid-90s, there was a big, exciting movement with a guy named Rodney Howard Brown. And he would dispense the Holy Spirit. He called himself the Holy Ghost bartender. And he would have these revivals and these crusades, and people would have these bouts of what were called holy laughter. This was just complete heresy. Absolute heresy. And he was from Australia, and I don't know why, but foreign people are more spiritual for some reason. I don't know why that is, but he'd begin to talk in his Australian accent, and all of a sudden people would just start giggling throughout the crowd. And then he'd just keep talking in a normal tone of voice, not saying anything, and then they'd start laughing. And then pretty soon the whole place is just in waves of laughter, and then they would break out in animal noises and all this kind of stuff, and they'd begin to bring people up, and they'd pray for them, and they'd start crawling across the carpet, barking like dogs and howling like wolves and neighing like horses and and it's a regular barnyard in the church service. And as crazy as it sounds, I'm not making this up. And I've seen it with my own eyes. I saw the programs where this was happening. And so it was this type of movement. And he anointed himself as the Holy Ghost bartender. How many of you guys remember that movement? Any of you guys remember that movement? See, I came out of the charismatic movement when I was much younger, so unfortunately I was a little bit attached to it. And I'm thankful that you guys didn't have to be exposed to that. And if someone were to come along and just teach you ridiculous things like that. On the other side was a movement called the Way International. How many of you guys are familiar with a group called the Way International? The Way International was started in the early 1960s by a guy named W.W. Werewolf. I used to call him W.W. Werewolf. And I knew about this because my brother actually got involved. And what their whole thing was, it was this hyper-intellectual movement that they thought they were above everybody else. And they'd say their big claim was that Jesus was the Son of God, but that he was not God. That's apostasy, folks. That's apostasy, to make that claim. And they would say, well, the early church fathers went through and they rewrote all the Greek to indicate that the scriptures indicate that Jesus was God, when in reality, he never claimed to be the Son of God. They went through and they rewrote in the Greek manuscript saying he was the Son of God, but not God. And that's dangerous. So I get possessive of our sheep if someone were to come along and try to pull you into heresies, one of a subjective, emotional nature, one of a hyper-pseudo-intellectual nature, which would be, could shipwreck your faith. I get real possessive of that. But if someone were to leave our fellowship and say, well, you know, we feel like we need to go to a different church, as long as it's a Bible-teaching church, you know, who am I to tell you that you're disobedient to God and that you have to stay here? I can't do that. I can't. That's not really my place. I would hope, you know, that we have a fellowship, that we would be accountable to each other, and that we would say, my allegiance and I'm planting my standard here at Cornerstone Bible Church, and because these are the people that I'm accountable to. And our, you know, the teaching of the Word of God, which we're going to go verse by verse, book by book, and we want to teach the proper theology and the way to live our life and the way to love Jesus and the way to love each other, you know, I would hope that's where we want to be and not be attracted to bells and whistles and programs and cool and things like that. You know, truth eternally is more important than cool. Truth is more important than cool. And so I would get concerned. I would get protected. But the Pharisees, that's not really how they're operating. They're worried about their power. The Sanhedrin was worried about somebody maybe coming in and de-Judifying their faith. So they grilled John in almost a courtroom manner. Who are you? What are you, Elijah? Who are you? They keep repeating this. Almost in, it's like this courtroom drama that's going on and unfolding. And so John says, he gives his testimony. Very, very clearly, he confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that while many were ready to hail him as the Christ. So remember the setting. I'll finish the quote. While many were ready to hail him as the Christ, he neither gave them the slightest ground for such views, nor the least entertainment to them. John the Baptist knows how fickle people can be and how ears can be tickled. And he had no interest whatsoever to deceive anybody to think that he was the Messiah. And we're told another place in Scripture, it says, many will come saying, I am the Christ and I am the Christ, and don't believe them. Don't believe them. And it's such a stark contrast. It's a great contradiction to how Jesus responded in John 8:58. Jesus preaching to the Pharisees, preaching to the religious leaders, to the Jews of the day, finishing this great discourse of teaching. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's when they picked up the stones and they wanted to, you know, they're tearing their clothes and frothing at the mouth and trying to kill Jesus because he just claimed he was God. So write that down when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and say, Jesus never claimed to be God. John 8:58. I am. If he didn't claim to be God, why would they pick up those rocks and try to stone him? Why would they get so upset? Why would they get so bent out of shape? Because he said, I am God. John vehemently denies that. And it's neat because he goes, no, I confess. I do not deny. I confess I'm not the Christ. And then he says, I am not. And then he says, no, it's like this. How many times are you going to ask me this question? That's not who I am. So we've got to picture the situation. Here's this guy out in the wilderness preaching this radical doctrine. He's not in priestly garments. Okay, he's out there baptizing people, telling people they need to repent, calling people a bunch of snakes. And that's the scene, and people want to be freed. In the same way that Simon, the group of the zealots, wanted to militarily overthrow the Roman rule. People wanted, they wanted their Messiah to free them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They asked him, "Are you Elijah?" "Nope, not Elijah." Now see, this is pretty interesting because Elijah never died. You remember Elijah went up in the whirlwind in the chariot and Elisha watched him go up there and Elijah's going, "Wait, take my mantle." And he throws his mantle on him and double portion of blessing and everything. And Elijah never died. And that was very explicit in Scripture. So the Sanhedrin's thinking, maybe this is Elijah who's come back. Maybe a spirit from the other side. Or maybe it's just the fact that he never died. He came down and it's Elijah visiting us from heaven. After all, he dresses funny, lives in the desert. He's always judging everything and telling everyone how bad God is going to get him if they don't change. Just like Elijah did. They thought maybe it's him. But it wasn't. And he said, "No, I am not." They said, "Well, are you the prophet?" What prophet are they talking about? In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." Are you that guy? Are you that prophet? The one that Moses spoke about? And he says, "No." And some wrongly believed that the coming prophet was going to be distinct from the Messiah. They thought it was some thought it was a different prophet, and that's talked about in chapter 7. But he says, "No, that's not me." To see that the Pharisees had what is referred to in 2 Timothy as a form of godliness, but they denied his power. See, these religious leaders are looking to criticize and hold everyone accountable for the most minute infraction of their laws. And they were hardly qualified to judge. There's a great passage in John 8:26. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he says, "I have much to say about you and much to judge." Speaking directly to the Pharisees. "I have much to say about you." What a great passage. Jesus, you know what? Jesus doesn't have time for those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. They look good maybe on the outside. They wore their robes. They recited their prayers. They looked spiritual. But that's who Jesus reserved his most harsh criticism for. The Pharisees started by just saying, we love the law, we want to have a very strict adherence to it. They even came up with oral traditions or an oral law that eventually became the Talmud, which added on it, said, "Well, this is kind of our commentary. I know it says this, but let's kind of add to it." Okay, kind of like the IRS has the tax code. You know, they want the 10% flat tax, or what's supposedly now the minimum standard to be able to support our government, 17% flat tax. That's what the economists say. And Carly Fiorina wants her two-page tax code. Two pages, that's all you need. But the IRS code's hundreds of thousands of pages long. That's like the oral tradition that the Pharisees had. They said, "Well, I know that the law says this, but let's break it down into every possible minute detail that can be broken. That way, when they break it, we can get on you and tell you how you're breaking that law." And so they thought they were holy. They thought they were righteous because they thought they were upholding the law. And Jesus referred to them later as whitewashed tombs. Now, cemeteries are so deceiving. Really nice new cemeteries. You know, the things they do now with the cemetery, with the headstones and things, you know, you can spend tens of thousands of dollars on those headstones. And they look fantastic, but if you unearth it, it's rotting corpses with bugs crawling in them and decaying bones, and there's, you know, mixed, it's a mess. So no matter how good the headstone looks, it's all the same underground. And that's what Jesus is saying. You might look good. You might have your robes. You might have your ceremonies. You might have your fancy prayers. But boy, you are dead on the inside. They claim a form of godliness, but they deny its power. That's from 2 Timothy 2:5. We have people like that today. They look like Christians. They talk about the Holy Spirit. They talk about how they feel the Spirit. But their life lacks any real adherence to biblical truth. You've been dealing with someone lately who's sort of living in that way. And there's just not any evidence. And Pastor Junho Kim from Calvary and I have been working with this person, and we're saying there's certain things that you need to do to demonstrate repentance in your life. And he says, "Well, I prayed about it, and I'm just not feeling that that's what I need to do." You're not feeling that that's what you need to do, even though you know there's very specific biblical things that you need to do that would demonstrate repentance, but you're just not feeling it. That's the best you have, is you're not feeling it? Folks, that's what the Mormons say. They say, "I have a burning in my heart that I feel that Mormonism is right." Well, I don't care how bad their heart is burning. Maybe they had too many pieces of pizza, but that doesn't make something true. Clarence McClendon. Anybody heard of Clarence McClendon? He was a megachurch television evangelist in the year 2000, divorced his first wife, and then 7 days later married another woman. According to his ex-wife, he had wanted out of the marriage for the last 5 years. And she said, his wife Tamara said, "I didn't want a divorce." She said, "When I finally said yes to Clarence, Reverend Clarence, he asked me to file because it would look bad if he divorced me, which could hurt his ministry." He, on the other hand, told Charisma magazine that he divorced her because she wanted out of the marriage. She also claimed that her ex-husband told her that God had shown him who he was supposed to marry. "God showed me who I'm supposed to marry." But then she asked him, "Well, how could God show you another woman when you already have a wife?" See, people have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. When you divorce your wife and 7 days later you marry somebody else, you think maybe something was going on beforehand? You think he's hearing from the Holy Spirit? I would say he's hearing from the unholy spirit. I don't know what kind of burning he had in his heart. Well, actually, I do know what kind of burning he had in his heart. It's called lust. It's called discontentment. It's called sin. It's called deception. But he was a reverend of a mega church, and he had the Holy Spirit and the gifts in operation and all kinds of exciting things that were happening. But does that line up with biblical truth? Absolutely no. It's a form of godliness, and you deny its power. From an article written in 1961 in a magazine called Truth Magazine, writer Clinton Hamilton talks about four traits of those who claim to walk in the truth of Christ, but the fruit says otherwise. The first is character. He writes, "What is the character of those who have a form of godliness but deny its power in their hearts and lives?" There's three areas. They don't have self-control. They are unholy. They are implacable. Without self-control means without power of strength, from a Greek word called akrates. The idea is unrestrained. It's the inability to have any sexual control. But it's actually much broader than that. It's people who don't control their desires. It's people who don't control their appetites. They claim to be religious, and they might have an outward semblance, but they lack any real demonstration of fruit of faith. When godliness is present, one practices restraint. So really a lack of character. The second is, how is their disposition? He writes this about their, Clinton Hamilton writes this about disposition. He says, "The disposition of those holding a form of godliness but denying its power is described by four terms. They are boasters, they are haughty, they are puffed up, and they are headstrong." A boaster is a braggart. They wander around talking about, making excessive false claims about themselves. One who has the disposition to brag about himself becomes haughty, arrogant, and overbearing. They rank or estimate themselves above others in importance, ability, or goodness. To the point that their mind are so clouded that they cannot even see things in true relation or value. There's such an inflated opinion, they find it impossible to see others in their proper perspective. And see, as I think about this other person that Pastor Junho and I are dealing with, there's not even a recognition that the activity that they're doing is causing incredible damage. So there's a disposition that does not have any fruit. The third is their conduct towards others. It's described by their blasphemers, they're unthankful, they are slanderers, disobedient to parents. Okay, one who spreads false accusations for the purpose of maliciously injuring another person is a slanderer. Satan, or the devil, is the great accuser or slanderer. That the term slanderer, he writes, in the passage is one from which the word devil is translated. Folks, this is serious business. And finally, he talks about the center of attention, or center of affection, rather. Who do they love? Where do they lavish their feelings, their goods, or their works? They are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. And it's all at the expense of others. So those are the four traits that Clinton Hamilton writes about, of people who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Folks, that's, again, that is serious. This is serious business. That by your fruit you shall be known. So who is John the Baptist? We looked at who he's not. Who is he? Well, it says in those days, from Matthew 1:3, who is he? Let's talk about what he is talking about. Well, actually, we'll talk about that in just a second. He describes himself in Matthew 3:1-3, and it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John quotes John the Baptist himself as saying this. So John identifies with Elijah, the Old Testament prophets. And John himself, we could say, actually is the last of the Old Testament prophets. The last one who proclaims the coming of the Messiah. But not only is the last of the Old Testament prophets, he's actually the first, bless you, he's the first real follower of Jesus. He's the first who recognizes. We'll see that next week when he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John gets the privilege of understanding and identifying who Jesus really is. He's that voice that points the way to repentance. In that passage in Isaiah, it's talking about repentance, the necessity for the people of Israel to repent. So he is not the Messiah, defiantly refuses to accept that title or even entertain the notion, and says, I identify with Elijah. In other words, as Luke says, he has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he's not Elijah. So that's who John the Baptist is. What does he teach? What does he teach? In Luke chapter 3, let me just read it. Luke 3, verses 7 to 14. John the Baptist said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he said, whoever has two tunics is to share with him one who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers said, well, what do we do? And he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. be content with your wages. So John gives us a great teaching on how what repentance looks like. In other words, how do we live our faith out? How do we put it into practice? You know, it's like, if I could paraphrase, it's like, you bunch of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here by the river? You think maybe if we get a little water on your snake skin, it's going to change it? No, it's your life that needs to change. And it's interesting that sometimes I think we wonder, well, how do we live out our faith? What does a life of repentance look like? What does bearing good fruit look like? So we identify who John is, and then it's important to understand what he teaches, because he's pointing the way to the Messiah. He's preaching repentance, which is a necessary step as a part of your salvation. People, scholars have argued, well, what comes first, faith or repentance? You repent first and then you have faith, or do you have faith first and then you have repentance? Folks, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Believe it or not, it was a real argument that 15th century monks used to have. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Seven, as it says. Okay, thank you. Man, they talked about that for decades. You just solved it. And so sometimes we can get caught up into frivolity. Well, you can't have faith unless you repent. No, you can't repent unless you have faith, and you can go back and forth here and there. You know, if God calls you, it's going to happen. It really is. But John is giving practical things. So he says, okay, if you got enough clothing, share it with somebody else. If you got enough food, share it with somebody else. And now some people might think, okay, there, okay, go on home now, sermon's over, let's pray, you know, having an altar call or whatever, you can go home now. And someone goes, oh, wait, there's more. The tax collector says, well, how am I supposed to live out my faith as a tax collector? What do I do? What does that look like? John says, don't steal. Don't take more than is your share. See, because the tax collectors, okay, they were employed by the Romans, right? And the tax collectors were allowed, they had a certain amount they had to collect from everybody, and the Romans didn't care as long as they got their fair share. The tax collectors could take anything above and beyond that. And so he says, only take what you're supposed to take. That's what your faith looks like. Don't cheat people. Why? Well, we wouldn't say, because the greater principle is love for others. Why would you defraud your brother? Everybody got it? Okay, all you people, wait. The soldier says, how do I live out my faith? And instead of just general principles, John gives you very specific things. He says, you know what? Don't shake down the people. Don't intimidate. Don't use your power for false pretense. Because a Roman soldier, boy, they walk in, everybody's stiffened up. They come into your house and it becomes kind of like, how much? What do we got to give you to keep Dad out of being, you know, out of jail? Because a lot of soldiers would do that. They would march in, and because the authority that they had, and the Jews weren't in a position really to fight back, you were completely and totally at their mercy. And so there are Roman soldiers gathered in the crowd around John the Baptist, around the River Jordan, and he's given him specifics. You soldiers, don't abuse your power. You know, well, we could put that in our time. Well, I'm a businessman. What does that look like? No, don't cheat your customers. Don't overcharge them so that you can be a fat cat living up in the foothills and driving a Lexus instead of a Honda. Okay, don't pad your own life and make it more pleasurable at the expense of everybody else. Well, I'm a basketball coach. What does that look like? Well, you teach the kids to play in a manner that's competitive, but you help them. You don't win at all costs. You do your best, but then you shake hands and you pray for them. I'll tell you a little anecdote. Last night we're out in Morenci playing a basketball game, and we're up by 2 points, and at the foul line, with the chance to make two free throws to put the game away. And we missed the shot and mistakenly fouled a girl on the other team as the buzzer goes off. So instead of being up 4 and comfortably ahead, now the other team's on the foul line with 2 free throws with a chance to tie the game and send it in overtime. For them, the enemy. Thankfully, she missed. Thankfully for us, she felt terrible. She felt awful. And so when we were, as a team, in the locker room afterwards, we prayed for that young lady. Because we saw the devastation on her face and the horror at feeling like she let her team down because she couldn't make a free throw. Which, going into that, she'd made 8 out of 9. She had to pick that time to miss one more. And the horror of feeling like you let everybody in the stands down, your coaches down, your players down, your school down. And so we prayed for her. And then we were in the snack bar and her parents came up and talked to me because I really complimented their coach. I said, "Coach, you did a great job." And they came up and said, "Hey, Coach, thank you for telling that to our coach." They apparently really liked their coach. And I asked them whose parents they were. And they said, "Oh, we're number 24, the girl that missed the foul shot." And I said, "Hey, you know what? Tell her to keep her chin up. You know, she's a great player. And we prayed for her." This is a public high school. We said, "We prayed for her." And just that opportunity, that's what living out our faith looked like in that particular opportunity. And we, you know, if you think about it, you know, John gave specifics for how that faith might be lived out. And I think just a little bit of work, a little bit of thought, a little bit of prayer, and God would reveal to you how to live out your faith as an employee, as a father, as a mother, in whatever it is that we do, as a student. How do you live out your faith? You know what? You do the best that you can do. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. If you're doing your math homework, then you do your math homework as unto the Lord. Because that's how you live out your faith. And God honors those things. Who John is? What has he taught? What does our life look like? John was speaking to the Pharisees, but John was speaking to the people. We looked at what the life of the Pharisees were and what a life of bad fruit looked like. And we look at what a good life looks at. Okay, what does the fruit of a good life and a godly life look like? And so I think the onus upon us is these 2 questions. Well, there it is. What does our life look like? Are we self-focused? Are we self-centered? Looking to make straight our own path? In other words, grease the path so it's easy for us. And then the other question is, in what practical ways can we live out gospel-centered principles right where we are? Let's stand up and we'll pray together. My Father in heaven, we want to be those that bear good fruit. Lord, we want to be healthy sheep because healthy sheep reproduce. And I pray, my Lord, that we would not be those like the Pharisees who hold on to a form of godliness but deny its power. For Lord, a life lived in Christ is a powerful life. And Lord, it would be one in which people would see Jesus. People would see the Lord in us. And help us, God, to examine how we are living our life. If we're fitting in the category of the 4 traits of someone who sadly have a form of godliness but deny its power. Or whether, Lord, we are those that bear good fruit. And help us to look for ways that we can live out our faith hour by hour, day by day, to represent the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray if anyone is just, wherever we're dealing with, whatever kind of difficulty we might be struggling with, Lord, as we sang earlier, I will praise Him still. Lord, regardless of what our circumstances, when the dark trials come and my heart is filled with the weight of doubt, let us praise You still. So Lord, I lift up this body at Cornerstone. Help us, O Lord, to die to ourselves a little bit more, to look for ways we can serve one another and exhort, encourage, lift up one another, and be like Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord bless you.